You are listening to the Long Hollow Podcast. For more information on Long Hollow or to watch a video version of this podcast, visit www.longhollow.com. The speaker for today is our senior pastor, Robbie Gallaty.
If you're joining us today, we're starting a new series here called Counterfeit. It's through the book of Malachi. And here's the question. When was the last time you heard a pastor preach through a sermon series on Malachi, right? Not many. Well, this will be the first. We're excited about this. Malachi is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament, not just because it's a feel-good message every week, but it's really God confronting the people who have gotten themselves into counterfeit worship. So they're just kind of going through the motions, business as usual, normal mundane routine, and God kind of confronts them in their worship. And so that's why the series is called Counterfeit. The title of the message this morning is this, if you're taking notes. I want to talk about sovereign grace. I want to talk about sovereign grace. The Scots physician and writer, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, was traveling back from the south of France, and he called down a cab and got in. As he got in, he threw his handbag in and got inside the vehicle, and the cab driver turned around and said, "Sir Conan Doyle, where to?" He said, "Do you recognize who I am?" He said, "No, I've never seen a picture of you before, but I have deduced a couple things by you getting into the cab." He said, "First of all, I realized from the paper that you were vacationing in the south of France and that you were coming to the north." So that was the first bit of information. He said, "The second thing I realized was that the train that just came in was from Marseille. So I realized that could have been you. I noticed the ink spot on your middle finger. I realized that you're a writer. I notice you're dressed to be one of an Englishman, and I notice you're tan to be one that just came from the beach." He said, "I put all those facts together, and I realize you're Sir Conan Doyle." Well, you can imagine he was blown away. This is the man who created Sherlock Holmes. And so he responded and said, "You are equivalent to Sherlock Holmes. You were able to take your investigative insights and put all these facts together to realize who I was." He said, "Well, there is that one more thing. Your name is written on the outside of your handbag." So, you know, sometimes in life, we can miss the obvious things, right? And one of the things we're going to see in our time this morning is that God's obvious expression of love is everywhere. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can get in the mundane routine of life and we can miss the love of God even in our own lives. What I want to do in our time this morning is this. I want to show you how God is going to prove his love for Israel in teaching them about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of selection in order to motivate them to be enamored by his love. I want to do this in such a way that we would leave really understanding the love of God in our own lives. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi in the Old Testament. And for those who don't know, that is the last book of the Old Testament. If you've gone to Matthew, you've gone too far. So go back to Malachi, and we'll consider verses 1 and following. We like to say word here at Long Hollow, so if you're there, you can say word.
Word.
Amen. We know the word changes our life, so we want to get in the word till the word gets into us. A pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you asked, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother?" This is the Lord's declaration. "Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will destroy. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel." Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, I pray this morning that you would demonstrate through your word and express to us your love for us, that we would feel loved and received and adopted into your family. For those in this room, I know there could be some who maybe have not been adopted into your family. They don't feel your love. They don't sense your presence. I pray today something that is said, a scripture that is read, or a word that is preached would bring them closer to you than the way they came in. We love you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So God's going to substantiate, God's going to prove his love in three ways for us this morning. The first is this. We see this explanation of God's love. So if you're taking notes, write this down. The explanation of God's love. He's going to explain to them how he has loved them. Now, the word love is an interesting word. It's used 32 times in the Old Testament. It's used 23 times in connection to Israel. But in this context, this word love in the verb form is in the perfect tense in Hebrew. Now, you probably say, I don't know about tenses and you don't need to, but whenever you see this perfect tense in Hebrew, it is a verb that has a completed action in the past, but it has present ramifications for today. So it's something that God did in the past, but it has repercussions today. For example, God says, I loved you in the past unconditionally. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't deserve it. But because I set my love and affection on you in the past, there are certain things happening today. And it shows us something interesting. And I want you to get this. God always works this way. Write this down. God's process of working is this. He always redeems first. And if you get this, you get the whole Old and New Testament, okay? God always redeems first in order to secondly reveal himself to us. In order thirdly, he expects responsibility from us, okay? So write that down. He redeems to reveal to expect responsibility. Here's what you have to understand. C.J. Wright said this. He said, God did not send Moses down to Egypt with the law tucked under his cloak. Now think about that. He could have. He could have said, hey, Mo, through the burning bush, here's a set of tablets. Take it down to the nation. He didn't do that. Because God wants to show them, before he expects them to obey him, he redeems them. Now follow the progression. When God came to the nation of Israel, were they worshiping him more than anyone else? Probably not. Were they more holy than anyone else? Probably not. Were they crying out to him more? Probably not. There was nothing within them that would merit God's love. God then comes and sets his affection on the nation based on his promise to Abraham. God's the one who sends the plagues. Did they send the plagues? Did they organize the plagues? God did. God's the one who sets them free through the Passover. God's the one who brings them to the Red Sea. And who parts the waters, Moses or God? God does. God brings them to the wilderness. God provides the quail. God provides the manna. God provides the water. Then God brings them to a mountain. So prior to Israel doing anything, God does everything. You get it? No one says, man, that was a great move, Moses floating in the water. You saved us all. No, nobody said that. They only said, this is something only God could do. So God redeems them on Passover. Then he brings them to Mount Sinai. The rabbis believe, get this, that when Moses goes up to receive the law, it's on the day of Pentecost. The same day God sends his spirit on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll get there in a moment. So he redeems them on Passover. He gives the law on Pentecost. And when Moses comes down with the law, their responsibility is to do what? Obey. You see it? Now let me take you to the New Testament. God creates a plan to send his son to redeem the world from our sin. Jesus comes to the earth. Jesus dies on the cross. Who died for your sins? You or Jesus? Jesus did. Who lived a perfect life? You or Jesus? Jesus did. Who was the perfect sacrifice? Jesus. God created the plan. God sent the Son. Jesus secured salvation. He offers it freely to us. So on Passover, Jesus dies, redemption. On Pentecost, God reveals himself through the Holy Spirit, and the response from us, get this, is always to love and serve the Lord the rest of our life. Now, why is that important? Because it takes away anything in and of ourselves to try to earn God's love. It's a radical change. We don't do all this in order to merit the love of God. We serve the Lord based on not getting something from God, but based on everything we've already gotten from God in salvation. And I said this before. Look at me. If God never blesses you with another thing on earth, he has given you enough in the salvation of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Like if he didn't give you anything else, you have enough, right? But what he says is, it's the radical shift of trying to earn something from God, which is duty, to I'm serving and following the Lord out of devotion because of everything I already have. Now, why is this important? Because God's love is unconditional toward us. What does that mean? That means that the moment of your salvation, God set his affection on you, his love on you, where he is giving you the totality of his love. What does that mean? You can't do anything for God to love you more. He loves you completely. But here's the flip side. You can't do anything bad enough to negate God's love towards you. Now, why is that important? Because it shows us that God loves us unconditionally, and it shows us that nobody in this world is going to love you more than God. Nobody. And the greatest expression of God's love is what? The fact that he would send his one and only son to die for our sins. Jesus said, no greater love is this than a man what? Lay down his life for his friends, right? So God says, here's what I want to teach you guys. I'm going to give you an explanation of my love. I'm the one who set my heart, affection, love upon you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. But then he substantiates it, number two, not only with the explanation of love, but with the election of Jacob. Write that down. I know you get nervous, but write it down. Whenever you hear the word election, we get nervous. The election of Jacob. I heard a seminary student one time, he showed up for the chapel service, which he was required to go to, and he pulled out the bulletin to see who was preaching on that day, and he let out a loud groan. The middle-aged lady sitting next to him leans over and she said, what's the problem? He said, man, not this guy again. He's like, I've got this guy for class. He's the most boring man alive. He's the worst preacher I've ever heard. To which the woman leaned over and said, son, do you know who I am? To which he said, no. She said, I am this man's wife. To which he said, ma'am, do you know who I am? And she said, no. And with that, he said, praise the Lord, and ran out the building, right? Because he realized he was in trouble, right? But see, that shows us like sadly, we can get that way with God. Like we read the bulletin, it's like, it's God again. It's him again. And that's what the nation was doing. They weren't enamored with God. It was the same old God. They weren't enveloped with the presence of God. They weren't appreciative of the power of God. And so it was just business as usual. And so God says, I think you guys have forgotten something. The reason you don't appreciate my love is you've forgotten how I've chosen you. And so God says, put your notebooks away, take out your half sheet of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz. We're going to have a pop quiz on a history lesson. And so what God does is he takes them back to Jacob and Esau. And here's what he said. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And what he's going to show them is this. He's going to talk to them about the doctrine of election. Now, I know you get nervous about, wait, election, Pastor? Really? Let me give you a couple other words. Another word is selection. Another word is choosing, for those who have a hard time with that. What he's going to show them is this. He goes by all of the standard rules of choosing a person to prove a point. Now, here's why choosing Jacob over Esau is a big deal. Why do you think choosing Jacob over Esau is a big deal? What do you think that is? Why is that a big deal? Because in that culture, you always chose the firstborn. And what God does is he goes against the cultural norms and he chooses Jacob, who's the secondborn, above Esau, who's the firstborn. And he does this to prove a point. Now, what's even more heightened to the drama is the fact that God chose them before they were even born. So God selects them before they come out of the womb. Now, the greatest commentary, give you a little insight on studying the Bible. The greatest commentary whenever you're studying a passage of scripture on the Bible is what? The Bible. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So whenever you're studying a passage and you find another place in the Bible that has a commentary on this passage, you've really hit kind of the jackpot. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. And I want to show you the Apostle Paul giving a backstory on this verse. Romans chapter 9, we'll consider verses 10 through 12. When you're there, you can say word. And not only that, he's talking about election here, not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For through her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand. Here's what he's saying. They didn't do anything good or bad, and God selected them before they were even born. Not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now here's what you have to understand. God's election is separate from human interaction or cooperation from man. That's what makes it election. Now, Paul gives continued commentary on this throughout his Old Testament or his New Testament epistles. Let me give you a couple more. Go with me to Romans 11, verse 5. Just turn the page. In the same way, there is also at a present time a remnant, what? Chosen by God. Do you see it? Selected by God, elected by God, by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be what? Grace. Look at verse 7, chapter 11. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation, chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Luke, the writer of the gospel, and also the writer of Acts, gives us a wonderful picture in Acts 13, verse 48. Watch this one. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. Now watch this. And all who had been appointed to eternal life, what? Believe. Now, here's the thing. The Bible is filled with God being a God of election, God of choosing. God chose Abraham. He didn't choose others. God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob, he didn't choose Esau. He chose the nation of Israel. He didn't choose the Egyptians or the Syrians or the Persians. Why did he choose Israel? Now Israel started to get boastful and they said, hey, you chose us because we were better than the other nations. You chose us because we were worthy. And God says, no, it's not why I chose you. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, he tells them this, watch. Look what the screen says, Deuteronomy 7, 7. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you. Not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the people. What he's saying is you had nothing to bring to the table. I chose you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God is a God of selection, election. But the question we're asking, and this is the rub for me as I was studying this, like, how does God hate somebody? You ever thought about that? Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've what? Look what it says, I've hated. The Hebrew word there, hated, does not mean what we typically think of hated, like anger or being upset with someone. The Hebrew concept of hating, watch this, means to love less. Okay? And if you get this, you'll understand what he's saying here. So what he's saying is, I love Jacob with priority. I loved Esau less. Now, Jesus uses this same concept in the New Testament. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, he must, and does not hate, remember this, his own father or mother, brother or sister, husband or wife or children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus, are you saying I have to hate my parents? You saying I have to hate my spouse, my wife, my kids? No, here's what he's saying. You have to love them less than me. Here's what he's expecting. He's expecting allegiance. He's expecting commitment. He's expecting him to be the priority. Why? Because there's gonna come a time in life when there's gonna be a rub between Jesus and your family. Anybody been there before? I know I have. Between Jesus and your friends, Jesus and your children, and I have to be of the utmost importance in your life. Candy and I this year are gonna celebrate 15 years of marriage. Yeah, we made it. We made it, babe. 15 years. been a great 15. I love Candy more today than the day I've met her. And people say, what's the secret to the marriage? And here's what I tell people. The secret to our marriage is something we both committed to before we got married. And here's what we both told each other. Candy knows she's not number one in my life. She knows that. But I also know I'm not number one in Candy's life. Like, we know that. And here's the thing. She doesn't want to be number one, and I don't want to be number one in her life, because here's what we both know. God is number one in our lives. God's number one in my life. God's number one in her life. And the reason that has, and this is the thing you need to understand, the reason that has to be the case is because when God's number one, who is the author and perfecter of love, then God will then rightly love me so I can rightly love her the way she's supposed to be loved. See, this is what Jesus said. He didn't say, number one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and secondly, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's not the order. Watch this. The order is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your what? Neighbor as yourself. And so what God shows us is a great paradigm here for love. Get this. God says, when your vertical relationship with me is right, when you're nurturing this relationship with me, the horizontal relationships with other people will fall in place. So if you're not able to love your spouse as Christ loved the church, then maybe you need to work on your relationship with God. Because when you develop this relationship, these relationships will fall in place. What God is showing us in this text is this. God didn't love Jacob because of anything in Jacob. Let's be honest. He didn't exactly have the best track record when he came to God. This is a manipulator, a conniver, a deceiver. And yet God set his unconditional love on Jacob, and in turn, Jacob serves God. I love what Adrian Rogers says. Adrian Rogers said this, God doesn't change you so that he can love you. God loves you so that he can change you. See the difference? He loves you, and then in response to that, you begin to change for him. Number three is this, why do we study the doctrine of election? Because God is going to prove his love through a declaration or explanation. He proves his love through election, but the election of God leads to exaltation of God. Meaning our response from learning this doctrine is that we will praise and worship the Lord. I wanna just pause here for a moment. Do I fully understand the doctrine of election? No. Will you fully ever understand the doctrine of election? No, we will never understand the doctrine of election. But here's what I know what the doctrine of election does. The doctrine of election, the fact that God selected me and you apart from anything I did, removes completely arrogance, amen? It removes completely self-bragging. It removes completely this idea that I did something. It removes completely the idea of boasting. It humbles us. It removes entitlement. And the only thing we're left to do is, God, if you selected me, then my response to you is worship. Do you see it? And the response is, God, why would you ever choose me? The greatest example, I think, of election is adoption. A lot of people, or many in our church, have adopted, and maybe you've adopted internationally, or maybe you've adopted domestically, and there are even some now who are going through the process now. If you study the concept of adoption, it's a pretty amazing concept, because you think about the parents begin to set their heart's affection on a child that they've never met months and years before that meeting. Think about it. And sometimes God burdens their heart for a child, sometimes that isn't even born yet. Think about this. And so what the parents do is they do all the work behind the scenes. It's the prerogative and the initiative of the parents to offer bake sales. They do fundraisers. They start saving money and cutting back corners, all in preparation to bring the child home. Then in many cases, if you're adopting internationally, you have to secure a passport. You pay money for that. You have to buy a visa to get in the country. Sometimes you have to pay the local government a large sum of money to even go and adopt the child. Then you rent an apartment, you set that up. You purchase plane flights over there. All this is done behind the scenes. All this is done before you ever lay eyes on the child. Think about this. When the parents finally go in to the orphanage, and they see this child by sight, which they've believed in their heart and trusted by faith, and their affection now becomes sight, they call the child's name. here's what you gotta understand. No one at that time faults the adoptive parents for not adopting all the kids in the orphanage. Nobody does that. Nobody says, man, we know you adopted Michael, but why didn't you adopt him? And why didn't you adopt, no, nobody does that. The point of adoption is the fact that the parents chose this child and selected this child, and this child is the object of their unconditional love. Think about that. So when our mind in the doctrine of election goes to, why didn't God elect, or God choose this, or why didn't God choose, that's not the question. That's not the question we ask. The question we ask this morning is this: why would God ever choose me? That's the question. Because here's what the Bible says. The Bible says at one time you and I were wayward children. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, at one time you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says at one time you and I were aliens and strangers to God, Ephesians chapter 2. One time the Bible says we were blinded by the enemy, 2 Corinthians 4:3. The Bible says at one time we were morally bankrupt, Genesis chapter 8. The Bible also says we were defiled in our bodies at one time, Romans chapter 1, 24 and following. So the idea is we were away. And at one time God came, set his heart's affection upon us, and God called us into his family and adopted us. I love the words of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he, God, predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished upon us in the beloved one. Now, here's what you got to understand. There's always going to be a tension in the Bible between the election of God and the responsibility of man, okay? So the selection or the predestination, choosing of God, sovereignty of God, and the election of man. There's always gonna be this tension in the Bible. And what my friend David Platt likes to say is, the doctrine of election was given never to confuse the church. The doctrine of election was always given to comfort the church. This is kind of the family secret of the church, if you will, I've heard one pastor say. This is something that's supposed to encourage us. So when people use, I see wrongly, the doctrine of election, so you're elect and I'm elect and you're not elect, that's a mishandling of the doctrine. It's not what this is for. In fact, the doctrine of election is meant to comfort us. It's meant to spur us along. It's meant to console us. Listen, I know times are bad. I know the season's tough. I know the culture's closing in on us, but the God who saved you is the God who will protect you and the God who will preserve you to the end. Now, here's the question we have to answer this morning. Who is the elect? You ever thought about that? Like, who's elect in here? Good question, right? The answer is this. Any person in here who desires to be saved and calls out to the Lord through repentance and faith is elect, amen? Like anybody who wants to be saved today can be saved today. And it's this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And so the question is this morning: have you been adopted into the family of God? Have you been saved? Because I have a sneaky suspicion in a group this size, there are some who could say, I don't know. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on this passage one time, and at the end of the service, a lady met with him at the door at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, I don't understand this doctrine very much. I can't understand how God would hate Esau. To which Spurgeon said, man, that's not my problem with this text. My problem is to understand how God could ever love Jacob. Like, how could God ever love us, right? Like, what did we bring to God? What can we offer to God? Which makes the fact that he selected us so amazing. I wanna pray for us this morning. I know in a group this size, there are some who would say, I don't know if I'm adopted. I don't know if I've experienced the love of God like that. I'm also gonna pray for those of us who already are in the family of God, just that we would not be business as usual with the love of God. We're not just go through the motions with